All Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And it will make man complete. Do you believe that? And it's profitable for teaching, for convincing, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You believe that? That was true in the first century. How long after the first century did that remain true? Forever. Is it as true today as it was in the first century? It is true. All Scripture written in the New Testament was written for all ages. The application based on the individual, of course, is different. The need, the sin, the discipline, different. But it is all true and has always been true. Jesus said in John 17, verse 20, when he was praying, "This is for those that believe on me through their words." In other words, he would speak it and it would be passed on. And that's what we do as New Testament Christians. John's revelation, written somewhere around 95 AD in his exile on the Isle of Patmos, was addressed to seven churches. But it was inspired by God and is useful and applicable to eight churches. Today, we're going to put most of our time on the eighth church. Who is the eighth church? That would be us. Livingston and all the local congregations that have existed since the first century. So this series of lessons is not a historical study, but it's a call to a current self-examination. The Holy Spirit reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly of these seven churches for the edification of the eighth church. There's not much that Sardis can do about the things that we'll study this morning. But there's a lot that we can do as a local church, the Christians that meet at Livingston Avenue, about the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to the church at Sardis. Now, we've studied Revelation chapter 2 and 3 for several weeks now. And here's the lessons that the eighth church has learned from these churches. From the church at Ephesus, here's the message. Be careful. Don't leave your first love. From the church at Smyrna, we learn, suffer, but be faithful unto death. The church at Pergamos, we might learn this. Be careful if you're living too close to Satan's house. Right, Brother Payne? Be careful and beware. From the church at Thyatira, don't allow false doctrine to continue in the church. It must be weeded out. Today we're going to listen to the idea of wake up. The Philadelphia church, we will learn that opportunity is everywhere. From Laodicea, it's decision time. And for the eighth church, all of the above are lessons that we will learn. John reminds the eighth church of the New Testament theme, that is the concept throughout the New Testament, that we are kingdom citizens, that we are heavenly kingdom citizens, that we have obligations and we have privileges. Let me just read a couple of those verses for you to drive that point home of kingdom citizenship. And John actually started with it in Revelation chapter 1, the middle of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us free from our sins with his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulations, and all the kingdom and patience in Jesus Christ. Then from John chapter 17 and verse 14, Jesus said, my followers are not of this world. John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. John 15, verse 19, you are not of this world, so the world hates you. I have chosen you. James chapter 1 and verse 27, keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 6, we cannot serve two masters. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all of its righteousness, and these things will be added to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we are chosen. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a unique people. We are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. The point that John made, the point to the 8th church is, don't act like the world. You are not of this world. Now, I am an American citizen. Therefore, I carry an American passport. This is my 5th or 6th American passport. I've had inserts. I have had additional visas put in here. A lot of places we've gone in the world. There are great privileges that go with this passport. You know, there are other people who are citizens of other nations who do not have the privileges that the American passport has. This will get you places that another passport will not get you. Very, very valuable to be a citizen of the United States of America. Since I am a citizen, I live under the Constitution of the United States of America. Not a very thick document, and it's under some assault, but it is the document that we live under. This is my temporary address. When Terry and I go to other countries, one of the things that is always on a document that we need to fill in is our permanent address, and I always think when I fill it in with some home address where I happen to be living at the time, that, you know what, that's really not my permanent address, but if I put heaven, they're going to take me in a side room, and I'm going to miss my first appointment in this foreign country. So I put a street address, and then they put temporary address, and what they want is the hotel. I prefer Ritz. But they want a hotel where we will be staying at the time. We have a permanent address. The point that John is making to these churches and to the 8th church is, do not, please, do not forget you are the 8th church. And this is a temporary address. I'm reminded then, of course, of Hebrews chapter 11. Brother Payne talked about that in his lesson recently, where it is said of the heroes of faith, but now they desire a better country, that is heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And of what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back to get you, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is our temporary address. And John wanted us to know through Revelation that we're here for a brief time. An eternity, we can live with Him forever. Let's pray.
Our great God and Father, Lord, we thank You so much for a night of rest in this new day. We thank You, Father, for this congregation here at Livingston, that we can be together. And Father, the blessing of being in this country. And while we have our passport and our constitution, it gives us freedoms, Father, and protects those, such as assembling together and worshiping You, Father, without fear of the state. And what a blessing it is. And we pray, Father, we might always use those liberties and privileges of this earthly kingdom that we are in for Your glory. But Father, as we approach Your word at this time, please open our minds and our hearts. Awake us to the truth that we are kingdom citizens and that the messages of the 7 churches of Asia, they all come home and they ring true and they change us who are this 8th church, Your church today. We pray, Father, that You be with Brother Andrews as he leads us in this study, that our minds and hearts will be open to the teaching of Your word. Father, that we might be hungry to learn and eager to change. God, that we might be awake, eyes open to the opportunities of service and ministry for Your glory. And we pray, Father, that You might be kind to us and allow us to see with our own eyes the increase that You give to Your kingdom, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Andrew. Appreciate your prayer. So now let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the church at Sardis. Sardis is a city in ruins. The ruins, I understand, are quite nice. They're available for viewing, for touring. They have a gift shop. They all have gift shops. All of these ruins have gift shops. And that's what really supplies a lot of the money to keep these ruins intact. This city is about 45 miles from the current city of Izmir. Izmir is the third largest city in the country of Turkey. Istanbul is the largest. The capital of Ankara is the second largest. Izmir is about 3 million people. Izmir is the ancient city of Smyrna, so about 45 miles apart. It's on the Aegean coast, a beautiful area. Been there, seen that. Just a gorgeous place to be. Actually, a nice place to vacation. If you're surrounded by other Turks, I wouldn't go there and look like a tourist. No plaid shorts when you go to Turkey. Okay. So now let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And here's what the scripture says. It's on the board. Almost. I'm glad I didn't start until... There you are. So this will be the English standard version. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The ones who conquer will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot their name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, this concept of Sardis and what it means is explained in these six verses. I would like today then to look at three lessons I think that the eighth church can glean from the church at Sardis. As you know, the word church is used in three ways in the New Testament. There is the universal church. It's spoken of. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And that talked about his kingdom. It's also used in a local sense, the church at Jerusalem. Disciples were first called Christians at the church at Antioch, the church at Sardis, the church at Livingston. These are local churches. And then it's also spoken of as the individual, like in Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. That's the individual. Christ saves his church, but not as a universal church and not as a local church, but as individuals. Individuals who love the Lord and who are baptized for the remission of their sins. So here's lesson number one from Sardis. Let me read from verse number 1 in the middle of the verse. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, when I first read that, I was taken back. I was thinking, well, an entire congregation is being accused of being dead. The fact is, the church had a reputation. The church's reputation was it was alive. And what does that word alive mean to you? It means flourishing. It means doing well. But when we read a little deeper into the verses 1 through 6, what we recognize is some were dead, some were dying, and some were walking in robes of white. And isn't that the way it is in every congregation? And without being accusatory, can I say, I'm sure in this congregation, we have those who are walking in robes of white. I have personally seen your good works. I've been the beneficiary of your love and your discipline and your constant instruction in righteousness. We have those who are kind of on the edge. Some have referred to them as pew warts. They always show up, but nothing ever happens because they show up. And then we have those who really need assistance quickly because they are spotted because of the world. So here's the first point I would make to you. The church's reputation is not necessarily your reality. The reputation of the church at Livingston is not necessarily my reality. This church has a reputation, and I may be a white rober. This church has a reputation, and I may be a member of the walking dead of Livingston. And so let's ask some questions. This church has a reputation of being a friendly church. We have that reputation. Smile, everyone. A friendly church. But here's the real question. Are you friendly? This church has a reputation of being loving and caring. That's good. That's the reputation of the church. But the question is, am I loving and caring? This church has the reputation of being an evangelistic church. But are you talking to anyone? Is your light shining? Are you evangelistic? This church has the reputation of being a praying church, a singing church, a worshiping church. But when you're away from this group, are you praying and singing and worshiping? Is that the church local reputation, or is that the you individual reputation? This church has a reputation of being a unified church. One mind, one spirit, one goal. We have a logo that we show often, who we are, what we're about, abiding within God's word. Is that the reputation of the church, unified, or is that also your reputation? Are you a unifier, or are you a divider within the church that is unified? This church has the reputation of being a working church. Good elders, good deacons, good evangelists, good teachers, hard-working AV folks and greeters and parking lot people and people that clean the building and people that mow the yard. It's a working church, but where do you fit? We have the reputation as a working church, but are you a working member of the church? When there's a piece of paper on the floor, just a little giblet, somebody will get that. You saw it, but somebody will get it. Who is the worker? Maybe God put it there for you. Maybe that was for you. Maybe it's some dirt in the foyer. You had an opportunity to wipe it up. Are you part of a working church? Maybe you saw a visitor in the parking lot, a guest in the parking lot, and they were coming this way, and you were the first one to see them. Not my job. Look, in a working church, the church and serving God is the job of every saved Christian in that local church. This church has a reputation of being a happy church. A working church. Are you happy? Are you working? This church has a reputation of being a generous church. Generous with its money. Generous with its time. Generous with its emotions. Generous with its moral support. When someone leads a singing, presents a sermon, leads a prayer, helps us around the Lord's table, teaches your second grader, are you the first one to walk up to them and say, I just want you to know I love you and I appreciate you. You're doing God's work. You're important to this church. Do you do that? This church has a reputation of being a generous church. Are you, am I, a generous person? All of those are questions to answer the question or state the fact. The church's reputation is not necessarily my reality. Let's look at lesson number 2. The lesson is from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Very simple. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. There's a concept in life. If you're dying, unless you do something, you will die. That's a concept. If you are dying, I mean, if you're on the track, unless you do something, you will die. The same holds true spiritually. And so by revelation, John says, wake up. Wake up. The King James Version says, be watchful. Other versions carry this concept. Be alert. Be aware. Identify. See potential problems. Use discernment. Don't be deceived. Recognize pitfalls. Don't be sleepy. Don't be lax. Don't be complacent. Don't be careless. Don't be neglectful. Don't be derelict in your duty. All of that is carried with the concept of wake up. Remember, we're a happy church. Everybody smile. Sometime I know you think that the person presenting the lesson is a hologram. Not true. And we are watching you. And you know what a person, when they present a lesson, and I feel for our evangelist, when a person presents a lesson, you know how they get feedback from you? By looking at you. They look at you. And it is good to be intent. That's a good look. That's not a good constant look. Amen. I got an amen from the preacher. It is nice to show the joy that's in you. And I'll tell you something else about guests. When guests are with us, most guests that visit with us have two eyes. I've just observed. One here, one over here. They keep one on what's going on up there. They keep the other on you. One on the preacher or whatever's happening up front. The other on you. When the song leader's singing, they're watching the song leader with one eye. They're watching you with the other. You singing? When the preacher is preaching, they're noticing. Are you turning to the scripture? When the preacher says, let's all turn together. And you do this. Or the preacher's going for a little while and you do. Or worse yet, you turn around and everybody for seven rows can see that you're... What does that say to them? It says, well, this must be boring because the people that are here on a continual basis think it's boring. It's not happy. It's not unique. And so I would say, wake up to that. The concept of wake up is the implementation tool for fighting weakness and digression. A church that's on the slide, whether it's Livingston or Sardis or any other church, the implementation tool to stop the digression, to stop the weakness, is wake up. That's it. Because all of us are Christians, all of us who are members here, we're Christians, we're members of the kingdom, we are a royal priesthood. None of us wants to die spiritually, but we need to be reminded by our shepherds, by the evangelists, by our teachers, by John, that it's time to wake up. God doesn't want a small percentage of our potential. He asks, give me everything because I've given you everything. Do what you need to do in your temporary address to do the best you can do. There are scriptures about that. But in the final analysis, heaven is your goal. That's your home someday. So he says, wake up and use the tool of wake up. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Salvation is nearer than when you believed. And I love the song, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. And it goes on, I was going to sing it, but we don't have enough time. I was going to have you sing it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Awake from sleep, arise, Christ will give you light. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Concerning not appreciating the significance of the Lord's Supper, Paul said, for this cause, because you don't appreciate the quality of this ceremony, of this memorial, because you don't appreciate it, for this cause many of you are weak and sickly, and you're dying. Church number 8, 21st century Christians must wake up to the slow, systematic morphing of New Testament Christian standards. If first century Christianity and 21st century Christianity are identical. If the scriptures were written for us, then the standards laid down in the first century are the same standards that we must live by today. But if you haven't noticed it, it's not an event, it's a process. It's a morphing of standards. A little laxity here, a little sleepiness here, a little deceit here. And the next thing you know, that begins to be a sleepy church. Jude, verse 3. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Perpetual validity. Was true then, was presented there, once for all times. Perpetual validity. For New Testament Christians, whether 1st century or 21st century, the standards today are the same. Now, what else can you say that is the same today that was in the first century? Well, there's not much. Transportation, it's a little different. Technology, it's a little different. Clothing, it's a little different. As a matter of fact, you'd have to, medical awareness and the ability to replace parts in people, we're talking leeches and bleeding in the first century, right? A lot of things have changed, although leeches still work. Terry uses it on me quite often. I'm just kidding. Although she does know some voodoo doctors, which I'm a little concerned about. But that's another topic for another time. Perpetual validity. Jesus' church's standards are under assault. Jesus' church's standards are under assault. I'll just mention a few of them to you. Legalization of sin and illegalization of righteousness. Who thought we would ever see that? Raising children, how you raise them, and other people wanting to tell Christians how they should raise their children. Preparing the next generation. As I get older, I look back on how I was raised in the early days and realize my parents did a fantastic job. I'm not proof of that. But they laid down tracks. They drew bright, broad lines. In my family, they were not ambiguous. They were unambivalent. And they were unapologetic. We were Christians. We knew what that looked like. And there were bright lines on either side of what a Christian looked like, acted like, taught like, thought like. There were broad, bright lines. I got out of them sometime, just to tell you the truth. And I'm not proud of that, and I'm not happy about that. But I believe today I am proof of Solomon when he said, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, and I am, he'll not depart from them. I don't believe that means that if you do some good things with your children, make sure they have popcorn on Thursday nights and watch their favorite TV shows, that they're going to grow up and love you and respect you. The concept is to love God. God has standards. And people that are immersed in those standards and will fight for those standards and live for those standards will have children that someday will be drawn back to those standards. 100% of the time, of course not. We're free-willed agents. We know that. But that's what that means. Raising children with bright lines. Not creating little robots that everybody says, well, look how well they're behaved. Behavior and understanding standards are different concepts. Number 3, slipping morality. If every generation gives an inch, someday Christian standards will be unrecognizable. The way we dress, the way we date, gossip. Gossip used to be a thing that was condemned big, and now people sometimes talk about other people. When we have clear understanding of a Christian standard on what happens if you have something against a brother. Or if you have something that the elders should know about. There's a clear standard. We don't talk about the elders. We talk to the elders. Our language. When I was growing up, and when my sons were growing up, quite frankly, We believe that if you place too near the flat fire for too long, you're going to get burned. I mean, that was just a concept. And so we never said things like, darn it, or heck, or use the initials BS to stand for two words, or OMG, or gosh darn. We should say things like that. Just because Christians have standards. If I'm saying that, somebody who's not a Christian hears me say that, they just translate it in their head. It's like if you speak Spanish and I say something in Spanish, you translate it into English or back and forth. They don't know the difference. They just think you're like them. That we are a royal priesthood. We are a different people. Number four things that I think we need to wake up to, the danger of intoxicants. Seems to be more prevalent than ever before. Folks thinking with just a little of this or a little of that. Drinks, pills, smokes, vaping, huffing, snorting, injecting. I don't claim to be an expert on these things. I just know that God made my body wonderfully and that I should use all the capacity I have to make good decisions. And when I put things in me that warp my ability to make decisions, then I'm outside of God's will and God's standards for my life. That's all I know. I'm not going to have a discussion about how much is too much or how much can you inject or how much can you huff or should you huff Raid or should it be something else. I don't know anything about that. All I know is there are standards. And when I get outside those standards, I'm getting more like the walking dead than I am the walking in white robes. Scripture's pretty plain about it. National Institute of Alcohol Abuse says nearly 90% of all people over 18 say they've drank. Nearly 100,000 people a year die from alcohol-related causes. 31% of all driving fatalities are people alcohol impaired. One third of 15-year-olds have tried alcohol. I'm just telling you, it's a plight. It's a plight. We have people in this room who've struggled with it. And if we were to call their names and they came up here and let them tell you who don't drink about their first drink and where they thought that was going to go or their first puff, everything's going to be legal. You can't look at the Constitution or the laws of the state of Florida and say, well, it's legal. There are a lot of things that are legal that were illegal when I was a boy. But God's standards have not changed. When God comes down and I see Him face to face and He says, my standards have changed, then let's all change. Let's all change. And I know this, there's no night in heaven. There's no tears in heaven. There's no sin in heaven. I know that. And when we're there, those worldly desires will not exist in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. That's what I know. Number five, the definition of family and marriage. God's standards are the same in the first century as they were in the 21st century. The world has changed on that in my lifetime. But the New Testament standards are the same. And quite frankly, my friends, there's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. We can have discussions about marriage and about husband of one wife. We can talk about all those things and all that. But the definition of family, the definition of marriage is what it is, what it is for a Christian. Those are the standards. And the world will accuse you of not being open-minded. And the world will accuse you of being a hater. Number six, the value of a soul. We talk about the devaluation of the dollar or of gold or of silver or of the Chinese monetary manipulation. What's worse than all of that is the devaluation of a soul. God put a soul, do you believe this? God put a soul in every human. You believe that? You believe there's ever been a human without a soul? I don't believe that. And which ones of those souls did Jesus die for? Every single one. from Adam and Eve until the last one when the trumpet calls, he died for every single one. The prisoners in the local jail. The unborn baby. The first century Roman soldier. The drug dependent homeless person. The Taliban fighter. The neighbor next door who doesn't know Jesus. All have souls, and Jesus died for every single one of them. And that's being devalued in our world today. We need to wake up to that. Every soul is a gift from God Himself. Number 7, forms of persecution. In the first century, it was simple. You would know you were being persecuted when they knocked down your door and took you by the hair of the head and led you to the Colosseum, and you came first to first with a gladiator or a lion or some other vicious animal that tore you apart as your family screamed, God have mercy. But persecution today is much more subtle. So subtle that we sometimes don't even recognize it as persecution. And we walk right along to the Colosseum. John would say to the 8th church, wake up! Know what persecution looks like. The Christians fought back. Not with spears. Not with guns. But with the sword of the Spirit. They fought back. They were sawn asunder. They fought back. The church grew. And it shall stand forever. Modern day persecution might look like peer exclusion. They don't like you. No, they don't like you. Jesus said, I love you. And because I love you, and because you're not of this world, the world will what? Hate you. The world will hate you. Being hated by the world is not to be feared. It's to be applauded. Congratulations. The world hates you. Career disruptions or career opportunities. Young people, you may not can take that career path that you were thinking about because you have parents that are wise enough to see where that leads if you're successful. If you fail at that career, it's no problem. But if you succeed, you won't be walking in paths of righteousness. Because the temptation is too great, so it may come in career disruptions. It may be political pressure. It may be the IRS. I don't know what it might be. It might be in the form of employment contracts. Read those contracts. When you get that new job, read that contract. Take it to your attorney. Read that contract. Make sure you're not signing something that is outside the standards, that you're agreeing to do something or be something or say something or be complicit in something that a Christian just shouldn't be. And you wouldn't be unless you just say it's probably okay. Family disapproval. All of those are forms of persecution. Number 8, tolerance. Tolerance is a good word. I hate it when words are taken away from us, like gay. I remember when gay was happy. Still, I still like to use it, and I do use it. I use it in its proper way. The word tolerance is a good word. We should be tolerant with one another. If you're married, you're going to learn some tolerance, right? You will learn some tolerance. But tolerance today means this: overlook all sin. Overlook all sin. You're expected to accept it, ignore its consequences, and keep your mouth shut. When they told the apostles to shut their mouths, they said, we can't. If we could, we would. But we can't. Why? They were so eaten up with the love for the Lord and with living as Christians and their permanent address that they couldn't keep from talking about it. Remember how Jesus dealt with sinners and with sin. Number 9, the blending of New Testament Christianity and 21st century American Christianity. The word Christianity now has taken on this broad thing. Oh, you believe in Jesus too? Well, we're both Christians. Well, being a New Testament Christian, being a Christian, but I will put New Testament in front of it so you'll know what I'm talking about. Because Christian now is every Protestant religion and others in the world are Christian religions. New Testament Christians were peculiar. They had standards. Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments. And so there are going to be questions come up inside the church about scriptural authority. There already are. There are congregations struggling with scriptural authority. Don't have time to preach that sermon. Not sure I am capable or adequately could. But there are there are individuals in this church struggling with spiritual authority. The organization of the church. There are Christians struggling with that. The plan of salvation. There are people in the Christian nation who have a completely different concept of the plan of salvation than the Christian standard in the first century. I remember the 1950s. I remember when spiritual authority became a question to a lot of people. I will tell you, a lot of the congregations that I knew of, when I was just 10 years old, 11, 12 years old, but I remember going with my dad, a lot of those congregations today are unrecognizable. You would not dream that they were at one time faith, repentance, baptism. You wouldn't dream that they were Sardis churches who were committed, the ones in robes of white. You wouldn't believe it. So we're one generation. That's all the time I've got for that topic. Lesson number 1. Was the church's reputation, not necessarily your reality. Lesson number 2, we need to wake up. Lesson number 3, from verse 3, and I will read that. Verse 3 says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. Remember, keep it and repent. Lesson number 3, remember. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. If you don't remember what you heard, you'll slip. Now that's a paraphrase, but that's what the verse says. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 32. Remember when you first saw the light, you stood your ground even under affliction. The King James Version says, remember when you were first illuminated. I like that because that means you were shining from the inside out. Remember. Remember when it was that you said, I have sinned. I need the blood of Jesus. He told them that will help. Don't allow the culture and the times to weaken your resolve. And he said, hold on, hold fast. Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He said to him, the struggle is real and the reward is sure. The struggle is real and the reward is sure. And then he said, repent. Luke 13:3, of course, very simple, says repent or perish. And I think we all need to repent. I find myself needing to repent on a daily basis and say in prayer, dear God, I can do better at that. And the fact is, we can all do better. We can all be a better influence. We can all let our light shine a little bit more. A constant walking in the light as He is in the light, so we have fellowship with Him to repent on and on, not of big, giant, egregious sins that you've committed, but of little things that we can do to stay in the Christian standards. And if John, and I'll conclude with this, had written this to the 8th church, here's the way he might have concluded, beginning in verse 4. Brothers and sisters of Livingston, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The ones who conquer will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church at Livingston.